Good evening, Rock of Ages brothers and sisters, and also visitors. Thank you for being with us on Discipleship Wednesday. We want to thank you for being with us. We also want to thank at this time Pastor Soto and Pastor Backus for giving us this opportunity so we could grow spiritually in the Lord and to solidify our faith in God so that way we will never perish. And it's always good to have you once again, and we're going to go ahead and start because we have a lot to cover this evening. You know, last week we started our lesson and we had several good questions. Now, there were two questions that I felt like, you know, we need to look at them a little bit thoroughly. So that's what we're going to do this evening. So one of the questions was, who are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? You know, just as the true God exists as a Trinity, the unholy Trinity wants to be the counterfeit God. So we're going to look at the composition of the two trinities. So I'm going to ask Orly or Matthew to put it up there. And if you look at it, it's the Holy Trinity. The first person is God the Father. And if you look at it, the second person is God the Son. And then the third person is God the Spirit. So there you have the Holy Trinity. Now the counterfeit Trinity, or we call the unholy Trinity, is the next column, which is the dragon. And that's what he's called, what we're looking through in the book of Revelation, but we also know him as Satan. And this is the first person. The second person is the beast. And another name for him, for the beast, is the Antichrist. And we hear this word throughout, you know, the New Testament, that we're supposed to be careful with the Antichrist, the false teachers, you know, but in Revelation, he's called the beast, and he will be known as the Antichrist. And the third person is called the false prophet. Okay, so this is the unholy Trinity. And this unholy Trinity, or the false Trinity, is made up of three evil persons, just like I just mentioned right now. And Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, it speaks about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So let's look at it. It says, Revelation 16, 13, "Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." They are definitely three distinct personalities of evil. In other words, three different people. The first one is a dragon, which is another name for what? Satan. Good, I'm glad you remember. And he is precisely defined in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil," or Satan, "who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So the great dragon is Lucifer. And we know him as Lucifer because he was named Lucifer at one time. And then we know him now as Satan. And in the Greek, he's called Diabolos, or that's where we get the word what? Diablo, right? The accuser and the slanderer of God's people, of us. He's the one that's always accusing us. He's slandering our names. He uses people to do all these things. And he has other names in Scripture as well, besides the one that I've just mentioned. All of us know who he is, so I'm not going to spend too much time with him. Now, the second person in this false trinity or unholy trinity of evil is the beast. So let's look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head, a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." Now the dragon, or Satan, stood at the shore of the sea, right? At the beginning, that's what the verse says. And the sea, we need to keep in mind all the time, whenever it's mentioned in the Revelation, the sea is it's a biblical imagery, stands for the general mass of humanity, or more specifically, the Gentile nations. That's us. We're Gentiles. So the beast, or which we know, which we just mentioned earlier, the beast can be also called the Antichrist. He will be a Gentile. So out of the Gentile nations of the world arises this last and ultimate world dictator called the beast out of the seas. You know, there's a lot of scripture verses that attest to this, that that's what they named him, the beast out of the seas. It can be found, and we're not going to go through all of them. But there's a lot of scripture verses. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. We're not going to go through it. 1 John chapter 4 as well, and John chapter 7. And there's a slew of them, okay? A lot of verses. But in Daniel chapter 9, he is called the prince that shall come. And in Matthew, the Lord Jesus calls him the abomination of desolation. So he has a lot of different names. This is who? The Antichrist. He is the incarnation of evil. He is just pure evil. You know, just sometimes you say a certain person, a friend, or not even a friend, some could be a co-worker, you know, a bad neighbor, and you sometimes say, he's just pure evil. This is what he is and more. This is the Antichrist. He will persecute us. He will torture us and kill the people of God in Revelation as he leads the armies of the world into the battle of Armageddon. Now, he will be the most powerful dictator the world has ever seen, making Caesar and Hitler seem like tamed compared to him. So Daniel describes the beast, or the Antichrist, once again, as a man whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And you can see this, and we're not going to read it, but you can see it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. In other words, when he mentioned this in terms of his outward appearance, this man will be strikingly attractive. Very handsome, in other words. He's going to be so handsome that the ladies are just going to fall for him. Okay, this combination of his magnetic personality, not only that is he very handsome, he is this personality that's just, you know, you just cling on to him. He has a speaking ability better than mine and better than many, many people. And he has extreme good looks that will make him virtually irresistible to the many people in the masses. You know, the Apostle John tells us that every living person will worship this man or this beast. Now let's read Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names had not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So everybody during the time, during what time? During the Revelation time, they're going to worship the beast, and they're going to be magnetically like clinging on to him. And oh, he's so handsome. He speaks so well. He speaks so eloquent. Oh my gosh. And he is so famous at that time. Okay, the third person, and we're now going to the third person, is this the satanic unholy trinity is the false prophet who is anti-Holy Spirit. Let's read of him in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. It says, then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Remember who the dragon is? He speaks like Satan. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Who was the first beast? It's the Antichrist, remember? Whose fatal wound had been healed, and it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. So, again, reviewing, you know, the Holy Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and also the unholy Trinity, we have Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. So, just like the Holy Spirit is the third person of the divine Holy Trinity, the false prophet is the third person of the diabolical, unholy Trinity. The false prophet's task is to point people to the Antichrist. Just like the Holy Spirit points to whom? To Jesus Christ. See how Satan tries to mimic everything that Jesus and God do? So that's what he's going to do during the time of Revelation. If you remember, the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus at the beginning of his 3.5-year earthly ministry. Remember when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him? Well, the false prophet joins himself to the beast, the Antichrist, once again, at the beginning of the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. After the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, again, that's when they come together. Okay? So he's trying to mimic everything that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit do. Now, the Holy Spirit is the giver of life, so guess what? The false prophet is the giver of what? Of death. That's correct. The opposite. In Revelation chapter 13, we are told he looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, or in other words, Satan. That's what we read. Remember that I mentioned? The dragon is Satan. Satan causes his false prophet to appear like a meek and gentle lamb when in reality he has the heart of a destroyer. He wants to kill, to destroy. Jesus himself said to beware of false prophets who come to you in a sheep's clothing. Remember that? But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They just want to tear us apart. This false prophet in Revelation will be the epitome of every false prophet who has ever lived. The false prophet also is a tremendously effective religious leadership skills. He will be the religious leader of the final apostate church in the world at that time. He does great wonders just like Elijah. He can command fire to come down from the heavens. Remember, we read that in the scripture verses. He's going to mimic the same thing. Just like what Elijah did, he's going to do the same thing. He magnifies and glorifies the political dictator of the world at that time. Just as there is a trinity of God, a trinity of holiness and purity, so there is a trinity of darkness and evil. All the opposite. Now, the Antichrist and the false prophet are paired significantly in the tribulation. The Antichrist's focus is politics. And what can you guess that the false prophet emphasis is what? Religion. Exactly. With the absence of true religion on earth, a false religion will be necessary to solidify the political power of the Antichrist. See, because religion, we have religion today, or we have churches today, because who is here? The Holy Spirit is in the world, is on earth. So is Jesus that lives in our hearts. But once Jesus comes for his bride, there will not be any more religion. There's no need for religion anymore. So they're going to create their own what? Religion now. They're going to replace the religion or the churches. You know, whenever you have a vacuum of true religion, political power will always marry itself to false religion to give itself a mark of acceptability by people. You know, when people, you know, there's a lot of people out there that are religious, and they'll follow whoever is their leader, no matter what. So guess what's going to happen in the Revelation time? They're going to what? They're still religious people. They continue to be religious, and they're going to follow their leader. So during the Great Tribulation, Satan will use religion to unite the world under the leadership of the Antichrist. They will work together and ultimately perish together. So if we read Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "But the beast was captured," and we read this last week. "But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." So Satan is distinguished and a gifted counterfeiter. That's what he is. And he counterfeits the kingdom of God. Satan is what? Anti-God. So the beast is what? Anti-Christ. And the false prophet is anti-Holy Spirit. Satan has always aspired to be the God of all creation. And you can read that on your spare time, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. You know, he has an Antichrist in whom he is an incarnate. And in this Antichrist is just that, Antichrist. That's what he is. He'll blaspheme Christ. He'll say things about Christ and about Christ's followers at that time during the time of Revelation. What Christ is, the beast is the opposite. He is Satan's last and final masterpiece. You know, with this explanation, I hope and I pray that you have a better understanding of who the dragon is, the beast is, and also the false prophet. Although the dragon is loose today, he has his boundaries today. He cannot touch God's children. He cannot touch us, brother and sister. And don't believe it, because a lot of people out there still think, oh, you know, somebody's going to do some magical powers on me. Me brujearon, or whatever that is, you know. They cannot touch you, brother and sister. They cannot touch God's children without God's permission. Just like Job. Remember Job? Satan had to ask God for permission. He can't touch us. However, during the tribulation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will all come together to destroy man and earth. And they're going to have the permission to do it at that time only? Okay, so we already finished with that question. And I know probably it was a lengthy explanation, but I wanted to be clear. And that way we have a full understanding of who they are, what their objective is, what they want to do. They want to mess up with our minds and our hearts. And that's why we need the scripture. We need the scripture so we can go back to it so it can remind us who these people are. Now, the other question that was brought up was, are there different levels of hell? And we're going to look at it. And I want to be explicit so that way we don't have, too many people trying to convince us that there are too many levels of hell. But we're going to see that. And I'll try to be as thorough as possible, and then we'll start with our lesson, or finish off, because we're almost finishing anyway. You know, to answer this question, we'll start with what Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 says. It says, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, the absence of God is the absence of what? Light. Because we know that God is light, Jesus is light of this world, and we are supposed to be the light of this world ourselves. And the weeping will be tears of regret for eternity not having believed in Jesus, those that are in darkness. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are not in the light. They're in the darkness, and they're crying, and they're crying. And sometimes, you know, they regret not listening to their friend or whoever, or their mother or their father, and you know, because they know, you know, I'm not following Christ. You know, the gnashing of the teeth is going to be the anger for being in hell once they're in hell. And we're going to go to that in a few minutes. As the religious leaders, when Jesus was around, what did they do? They gnashed their teeth. They gnashed them. They were angry because they couldn't beat Jesus. They tried to what? Put him in a trap or trap him, and they couldn't. They gnashed their teeth out of anger. So that's what Christ used, that they're what? In darkness, if they're in hell. They're gnashing their teeth, and they're crying. You know, to Lazarus, remember Lazarus? Heaven was very real, just as the rich man knew that hell was a literal place. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus spoke about hell being a place where no one could escape from. The story is recorded in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And we're going to read it because I want to point out some things. And I know it's kind of lengthy, but it's necessary. It says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can you or anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So we can see that Hades was used in this description. And Hades, or hell, is a place of unending torment. So there, it means the same thing. Hades is the same thing as hell. And I'm going to explain later why they use the word Hades. You know, there are several things in these verses that teaches that the rich man had some of his five senses while in hell. He could see. He could talk. He could also hear what Abraham told him. He could not quench his unquenchable thirst as well. He was in torment from the flames. He even said that. And he knew about his unsaved family, so he still had his mind. Although the rich man had the senses of sight, speech, taste, and vision in hell, He couldn't do several things while in hell. So what did he, could he not do? He couldn't cross over to Lazarus, nor could Lazarus cross over to where the rich man was. And he couldn't return to warn others in his family. And he couldn't get out of hell. So these are the things that he could not do. There is no mistake that this place was quite real to the rich man. Now, the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. No. There's nothing wrong with being rich. And he didn't go because he didn't take care of the beggar Lazarus either. Because he didn't, you know, took care of the poor. But because he didn't believe Moses and the prophets or the message of salvation found in the Bible, because that's what Abraham told him. Another point to notice is that the rich man was by himself. We did not read that the devil was tormenting him with a pitchfork, right? Because we sometimes usually visualize that. We didn't read that. And that there was a group of people with the rich man, because there's a lot of people that say, well, when I go to hell, I'm going to go with my buddies. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but in hell, that's not going to be the case. But we read that he was alone in hell. Loneliness is not a great feeling. You know, as we get older, this is what a lot of people do. As they're getting older, sometimes their spouse passes away and they don't have a companion. They don't have anybody. And they say, oh my gosh, loneliness is not nice. You know, it will be sheer physical and mental torment for them. You know, and it's torment even here on earth sometimes, feeling lonely. I'm not wanted or needed anymore. Nobody wants me. Nobody comes and visits me anymore. It's an ugly feeling. Only those that are going through it can experience it. Well, in hell, it's going to be the case. It's going to be a mental torment. You know, as you recall, the rich man had all of his memories still active of his family and of Lazarus. But he was still what? Alone. Those who will be in hell will live with eternal regret that they failed to trust in Jesus, like what we read earlier, and that they ignored all of those who tried to share their faith or the reality or the truth with them. And they will forever be separated from God with no second chance. He couldn't leave hell. Jesus, while on the earth, spoke twice as many about hell as he had ever did about heaven. But why? You know, you might ask, you know, just like in Revelation, remember we said that? He's always focusing on what? On the torment, because he loves us so much. He doesn't want us to go there. And again, you know, when he was here, he was talking more about what could happen or what will happen, I should say, in hell. The Bible plainly states that when the unsaved die, they await final judgment of their sins in a place called hell or Hades, what we read. And Hades comes from the Greek word. It's a Greek word that means actually hell. Now, Hades was one of their gods, one of their Greek gods. And remember, supposedly, Hades was their god, their Greek god that was in hell. And that's why sometimes we sometimes use the word, what, hell? Because that's the actual place. And they sometimes even say Hades because that is the god of hell, according to the Greek, okay? This is not the Bible, but the Bible does mention it, because when Jesus was talking to the people, they were already mixing what? The Christianity, I'm going to say, or the biblical truths with what? With Greek mythology and the Roman mythology, or, you know, those. And so Jesus had to what? Talk to them the way they could understand him. You know, in Hebrew, the word hell is actually shel, and we use it, or it's in the Bible. So that is a Hebrew word. However, this isn't the final destination of the unsaved. So when they pass away or die, and if they did not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, where do they go? They go to hell. That's a proper word. That's a proper word to say. They are ultimately judged, and they're going to be ultimately judged at the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation 20. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which we're going to read. And it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. I'm going to stop right here. Did you see that it mentions the name again, Hades? And it mentioned it because the people at that time were used to using the word Hades, which is means the same what? It's the same word as hell. So it says, in other words, we can put it in there, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. So the people that have died right now, today, as of today, they've gone to hell. And then hell is going to what? Turn in all those souls that are in there so they can be judged. Let's finish reading verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So in speaking of hell or Sheol, it appears to be temporary. However, the lake of fire is not. Let's read Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. John wrote, but the beast was captured. Who's the beast? Satan. And with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. I'm sorry, the beast is the Antichrist. Okay. The lake of fire is the final destination for Satan and his demons, which scripture says, and we read it, I believe, last Wednesday in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, and the devil, here he is, who deceived him was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, all of this tells us that all these three personalities, these persons who the devil or Satan, the beast or who? The Antichrist, the false prophet, right? All these three will be going where? To the lake of burning sulfur. So the Greek word for lake, and again we go to the Greek because everybody was more prevalent, or the Greek word was prevalent at that time, is limni. And it is the same word used for lakes. But this lake is different because it is a lake of fire, which is mentioned in the verse that we just finished reading. The Greek word used for fire is pyre, which is the same word used for fires. So the Bible says that hell and the lake of fire are very real. Those two. There's only two. There's no ranking of hells, okay? But there is hell. That's where they're going to be held in the meantime before they're judged. And then they will be going to the lake of fire. Those that have not believed in who? In Jesus Christ. Again, there is no second chance after death, as some cults falsely teach. And there's some religions out there, some churches that say, and they even say, don't worry. If you die, you might have a second chance. You know, and that's not found in the Bible at all, brothers and sisters. The Bible says today is a day of salvation, actually. So why do people believe that there are different levels of hell? We're going back to the question again. Well, during the 14th century, an Italian writer named Dante, and those that are going to college or university, maybe that was one of their assignments, he wrote an epic poem named Divine Comedy. I'm just giving you some information just in case. And this, you know, its first part is titled Inferno, and is followed by Purgatorio, which probably, oh, now it rings a bell, right? And Paraíso. And this was an Italian poem. The Inferno, or Infierno, tells the journey of Dante through hell, that he was going through a journey. And in the poem, hell is depicted as nine places or circles of torment located within the earth, that they're going to be going through all those stages. And the Divine Comedy represents the journey of the soul toward God while going through these nine places of torment. Now, just by telling you, you know, these things, you already know, you're thinking of, hey, there's certain religions out there that talk about a purgatorio and something about you have to, what, do nine something, you know, nine this, nine that, in order to get him out of what? Hell. That's not biblical. It's not what we just finished reading exactly from the Bible. You know, and throughout time, what has happened, this point has seeped into the churches. And some churches have made it part of the religious beliefs without biblical foundations. So, to answer your question, there are no levels of hell. Hell exists to hold the souls and spirits of the ungodly until they're judged and thrown into the lake of fire. So, hopefully, this has brought clarification of hell and the lake of fire, which is biblically based. Now we are going to quickly review what we learned last Wednesday. So we're going to quickly review. We're going to look at our outline, the second coming of Christ. And we let's look at the timeline. Let's start with that. So I don't know, Orly or Matthew, can you set up the, okay, they can see it. You know, we'll start with the timeline of the end times. You know, we learned, and so we're going to go quickly because we already passed a lot of this outline, but I'll stop to tell you where. We learned that the first five chapters of Revelation talks about the present church age, which is in the beginning of the timeline, and you can see that. In chapter 4, which we read last week, a door was opened in heaven, and which is when the rapture of the church takes place. We reviewed that. The years of tribulation are a total of 7 years. The first 3.5 years will be the beginning of sorrows, which you can see there. And the last 3.5 years will be the great tribulation. In the middle of the years of the tribulation, the temple will be desecrated in Jerusalem. So we reviewed that last week. Chapters 6 through 18 in Revelation include all the seals, and this is what I mentioned last week, all the trumpets, all the plagues, all the bowls, and everything that will happen during the 7 years of tribulation on earth. We are his bride, you know, all of us that believe in Jesus Christ will not be on earth during the great tribulation. Whew, right? That is wonderful. You know, and we said that out of the 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, 13 chapters, or about 60% of the book is dedicated to the most terrible time on earth. Jesus loves us so much that he doesn't want us to go through the great tribulation, brother and sister. And we saw a video last week. We're not going to see it again. But we did say that after the years of the tribulation comes the return of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. And you're seeing this in that timeline, which we focused on last week. So our lesson, which we saw last week, you know, we saw that Christ returns triumphant. We saw that he is the glorious rider. John sees the door of heaven open once again here in chapter 19, because that's what we focused on. Remember chapter 4, it opened. That's when the rapture happens. It closes. And then in chapter 19, it opens again. Now who comes in? Here comes now the glorious rider. We looked at the differences between the rapture and Revelation of the glorious rider. Let's review them again. So Matthew or Orly, they're going to put it up again. The rapture comes, what happens during the rapture? Christ comes for his saints. What happens in the Revelation? Christ comes with his saints. That's in chapter 19. Now he comes with his saints, which is us, brother and sister, okay? The rapture in the church meets Jesus in the air. And in Revelation, Jesus descends to earth to the Mount of Olives. That's what we saw last week. Also, another difference is the rapture of the Lord comes with blessing in mind to bless us, to take us to heaven, and we're going to have supper with him. In Revelation, the Lord comes with judgment in mind. Now he's returning with us because he's going to judge the earth. Another difference is that during the rapture, it can happen at any time before the tribulation. So it can happen right now as we're talking. It can happen tomorrow, tonight. In the Revelation, it will happen 7 years after the rapture. So that's what we saw about the glorious rider. Now we're going to quickly go through his great armies. And under his great armies, we saw that his great armies included the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, which is us, and then the tribulation saints. So that's what all of these different groups are going to comprise, the great armies. Now these great armies of heaven go into battle dressed in what? Clean, white linen following Jesus. The army's participation is not to attack. We're not going in there with armor and helmets. No, no, no. We saw that last week. The army's participation is primarily as witnesses. We're there to witness and to receive God's or Jesus' victory over man. So that's what we saw, his great armies. Now, item number 2, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the warrior king. You know, we saw quickly that coming out of the warrior's king's mouth is a sharp sword. And this sword was to smite or strike the nations with a firm blow and establish his absolute rule here on earth. You know, written on the warrior's or the warrior king's robe and his thigh are the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we saw that. And then we went unto the battle call. you know, the battle call. These were the birds of prey, which we saw, and we saw that the Greek word was vultures, are called to a great supper to clean up the flesh of the mighty men who will be killed in the battle of Armageddon by the Lamb. You know, there is also the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the Lamb is a time of great rejoicing and celebration. With the great supper is a time of wailing and lament as those who fall into battle with Christ, and he smites them, consumes them, and now the vultures are called out to come and finish off their enemies and eat their flesh. So there was the two suppers that we saw. Then we quickly went on to Christ's enemies vanquished, the great battle. We saw that as well last week. We saw that as Jesus, a rider from heaven, he comes with his armies. The evil powers on earth gather to make war against Jesus. You know, leading the opposition to the Lamb is this evil group of people, the ones that we saw earlier. It's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We also saw that the first enemies to be handled in the battle are the beast and the false prophet, which are the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire, which we just finished reading earlier. They become the first two residents of the lake of fire. Now, Satan will not arrive in the lake of fire until the end of the 1,000 years, or we call the millennial or the millennium. When he arrives there, the beast and the false prophet are still there, where they will be tormented day and night and forever. And we saw that last week. So last week, we examined the second coming of Christ. We saw that. We saw the great battle that occurred with his coming. We also saw the consequences for those who had opposed him, which I just reviewed. And Satan and the powers of earth make a massive attempt to resist heaven. But Jesus will reclaim earth and reign for it for 1,000 years, which is called the millennial reign of Christ. The primary message of the lesson was the victory of Jesus riding on the white horse. In the midst of that, lightning accompanied him and all his saints, and the defeat of the evil ones, which were the Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And now we're going to start with the great chain. So we're almost done with our outline, but I have a lot of information to give you this evening, brothers and sisters. And I hope that you're going to be blessed. I know you're going to be blessed because I was blessed as I was reading this. You know, only the final member of the unholy group of individual remains at this time. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss." Now the abyss, if we look at the Bible, it says it's just a bottomless pit. That's all it says. "And holding in his hand a great chain." Who is the angel? Verse 2, "He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So Satan is that evil serpent who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the opponent of Jesus and the adversary of God's people, of us. The angel casts Satan, bounds him with the great chain in the bottomless pit in the abyss, just like what we finished reading, which is locked and sealed behind him. The world is now free from his powers of deception. And you probably notice that Satan is easily captured by an angel. Not even God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit go up. They send an angel. The angel just captures him, places him. And we forget sometimes that, Satan is an angel. And an angel just gets him, throws him into the abyss, and that's it. Christ does not have to handle him at all. Knowing that Christ has victory over Satan should be an encouragement to all of us. To you, brother. To me, sister. To all of us. We also have the power to overcome sin and Satan's enticement today. You know, these are some scripture verses that reveal how we can experience victory over Satan today and in the days to come. I'm going to just quickly share some verses with you. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. It says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. So, brother and sister, in Jesus' name, we can drive them out. That's one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 9. It says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. So what is the central truth here? It's resist him, standing firm in the faith. And what you believe, he cannot touch you, brother and sister. I mentioned that earlier. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in this world, right? So we have Jesus in our hearts and the minds. He is not greater than us, brother and sister. So these verses are only a few of the many verses that tells us that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As John's narrative moves forward, we soon catch a glimpse of what that world is like when the Lamb reigns unopposed for a millennium. So let's read Revelation chapter 20. Verses 4 through 6, it says, I saw thrones, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their heads. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So Revelation chapter 20, the verses that we just finished reading, contains the only reference to that 1,000-year reign of Christ found in the New Testament, which we know as the millennium, which is 1,000 years period of time. In the first 6 verses of chapter 20, John mentions the 1,000-year period no less than 5 times. John also saw a first resurrection, which occurs just before the millennium begins. This is the raising to life of those martyred for the Lord during the tribulation who are resurrected and live during the millennium. So they're going to quickly live. The unsaved dead are brought back to life in a second resurrection. At the end of the millennium, when they are judged at the great white throne judgment of God, which we saw earlier, brothers and sisters. Let's read now Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which we had already read before, but we're going to read it again because we want to follow the flow. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So there are 4 major reasons why a literal earthly kingdom is a necessity in the plan of God. So we're going to look at 1. The kingdom is necessary to reward the people of God. The Bible says that God intends to reward the faithful to their commitment on this earth. And the millennium is one of those rewards. Believers will co-reign with Jesus Christ. You and I will be reigning, brother and sister, over all the earth. Many scriptures attest to this fact, like in Isaiah chapter 40 and in Matthew chapter 5, which, I mean, if we could, we would read them, but it's long. They're very super long. One of the rewards of faithfulness to God during this life is a reward of rulership and authority during the kingdom. Let's quickly look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 24 says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So the Bible teaches that when we serve the Lord here on this earth as Christians, we are going to get rewarded when we get to the kingdom, with the opportunity to serve the Lord in a new and special way, which is to reign with him. We will have sharper minds. We're going to have stronger bodies, brother and sister. We're going to have a clearer purpose. And we're going to have exceeding joy in serving the Lord for 1,000 years on this earth. All of us will be reigning with godly people in every single position. The best thing about this is that we will not have to campaign for these positions. We don't have to go with politics. We will be appointed by Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 25, 23, it says, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So that was item number one. And now let's look at the kingdom is necessary to respond to the disciples' prayer. You know, in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6, we have the record of Jesus teaching the disciples to pray that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in what? Heaven. Has that prayer really been answered yet? Not literally, though we do have Christ ruling in our hearts today, but that is not what the prayer is about. The prayer is that the will and rule of God will fill the earth just as it fills heaven. Therefore, in order for the prayer of every person who has ever prayed the Lord's Prayer, and we even pray it today, to be answered, the kingdom of God needs to come and cover the earth. That is the only way God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, a third reason that the kingdom is necessary is to redeem creation. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the creation because of Adam's sin. From that point on, earth has groaned under the weight of that curse. While we may think that the earth is beautiful today because a lot of us take, you know, vacations. We've gone to the Grand Canyon, to the Yellowstone Park, to the Niagara Falls, to different places. And you're in awe, like, oh my gosh, this is so beautiful. You know, this is only a shadow what it was back then. You know, back then it was beautiful and gorgeous. You know, I love the way the Living Bible in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 say, and hopefully they have it because I did send it to them. And it says, for all creation is waiting patiently. And hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect his children. For on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will at God's command will all disappear. And the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. Verse 22. For we know that even the things of nature, like animals and plants, suffer in sickness today and death as they await of this great event. Okay, so that's why the kingdom is necessary. That was the third reason. The fourth reason is that the kingdom is necessary to reemphasize man's depravity. You know, throughout Scripture, man has demonstrated that even in the best of circumstances, he cannot keep his depravity. In other words, his corruption or his wickedness under control. You know, the fallen human nature of man will not be eliminated until eternity begins at the end of the millennium kingdom. Even during the millennium, when Jesus Christ himself is ruling and reigning on earth, the depravity of man will manifest itself. His corruption is still going to be there. During this time, man will be fruitful and multiply as well over all the earth for 1,000 years, bearing children with fallen human natures just like their parents. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived him was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And when it says forever and ever, brother and sister, it means forever and ever. Although Satan will lead a rebellion of deceived human beings once again after the millennium, this final revolt will demonstrate in a final way that apart from the intervention of God, man is totally incapable of righteousness on his own. We cannot be righteousness. We're not really good. Even the Bible says in Proverbs that we are what? Born stubborn, brother and sister. So we are not, and I know that a lot of us say, oh, it's going to get better. It's always going to get good. And no, that's not according to the Bible. You know, God's judgment, a man will once again come in. It's going to happen. And for the final time, be vindicated or proven right that man is doomed. He cannot control himself. He is evil, just like Satan, and because of the sin, okay, that we have. So far, we've seen the four major reasons why a literal earthly kingdom is necessary in the plan of God. Now we're going, which we saw, it is to reward the people of God. That was the first one that we saw. It's important to have the kingdom because it responds to the disciples the disciples' prayer. And also the third one we said to redeem creation. And the fourth one was to reemphasize man's depravity. So now let's look at the five major profiles of the millennium that are clearly emphasized in Scripture. They include many blessings and benefits for God's children. That's you and I. I would like for you to close your eyes and just do it for me for a little bit. And think about how life would be on earth if all sin was removed. Okay, close your eyes. And just think, you know, how different would this world be if there was no sin? Keep your eyes closed. How about if there was no rebellion in this earth? You know, we're seeing a lot of rebellion right now. How about if all of it could be eliminated? How about if all the unrighteousness would be put to an end? You know, people doing wrong to each other, trying to keep tabs with each other. You know, and it could seem for some of you difficult to imagine, because we've been living in this type of environment all of our lives. I know, I understand, brother and sister. And I wanted you to close your eyes because I want you to imagine that, but now you can open them. It's hard to envision that because, you know, I'm already over my 50s. And for 50 years, I'm going to say, I've seen evil. I've seen rebellion. I've seen sin. You know, it seems quite, you know, impossible to vision it sometimes. Well, the millennium is going to look a lot like what I'm asking you to imagine. Sin, rebellion, and righteousness will be taken out of this world. So are you ready to see this new environment? You know, what the millennium is or what it's going to be look like? So let's look at it. First item, the millennium will be a time of peace. You know, the prophet Micah in the Old Testament gives one of the clearest statements about the reign of the Messiah. Let's look at Micah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, who will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up a sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. In essence, there will be no more war, brother and sister. Military equipment will be retooled for agricultural use. And nations will not lift up the sword against each other again. You know, we constantly hear that somebody's at war, or they're going to go at war, or they're trying to do missiles. Well, there's not going to be any of that. Not only will there be peace among the human beings, but there will be peace among the animal kingdom as well. Look at it. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. It says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it's going to be a time when war will utterly be unknown. We already know, as long as I can remember, there has always been war. There will not be a known war for 1,000 years. Not a single armament plant will be operating, trying to make missiles or, you know, armor or anything. Not a soldier or sailor will be in their uniform. No military camps will exist. Not a single penny will be used for armaments of war. Can you imagine such an age when all of the nations will be in perfect peace? And all of the resources of the earth will be for enjoyment and peace? That's the way it will be. Complete peace, brother and sister. So the millennium will be a time of peace. Now let's go to item number two. The millennium will be a time of prosperity. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 26 through 27, it says, I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 29 through 30 say, I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will rescue, or I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, verses 34 through 35. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste will become like the Garden of Eden. You know, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10 also, if you would read it, talks about how the desert will bloom like a rose when the kingdom of God covers the earth. There will be no wilderness or deserts anymore. For someone who lives in the West Texas, where the dominant color of the landscape is brown, it will be like living in Hawaii or the tropics, where everything is lush, it's beautiful, it's green all the time. Now this is prosperity for everybody. So we've seen the millennium will be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of prosperity. And now the millennium will be a time of purity. You know, starting from the top bottom, holiness will pervade or spread throughout the entire earth at that time. When a king who is holy is ruling, that influence of holiness tends to extend to every part of his kingdom. This is one of the areas where the scriptures speak most plainly about the kingdom of God on earth. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Sin will be kept in check and disobedience will be dealt with immediately. Christ's kingdom will be a holy kingdom. Isaiah 66:23 says, From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down, in other words, worship, before me, says the Lord. There will be no lack of people worshiping God and pursuing righteousness. So we've seen that the millennium will be a time of peace. It will be a time of prosperity. It will be a time of purity. And now we're going to look, it will be a time of perpetual health, which I love. And you'll see why in a few minutes. It says, before the flood, and we're going to look at it, before the flood, people used to live to be very old. Actually, Adam lived to be 930 years old. But when you get to the flood, which is in Genesis chapter 6, something happens. 900 doesn't happen anymore. It starts going down and down until to the age that we are today. 100 and a few, right? But in the millennium, which we are talking about, longevity of humanity will be returned like it was before the flood. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 20 is amazing. It says, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So a person 100 years old will be regarded as a child. Can you imagine that? You know, someone today at 100 years old would love to hear this. I know they're pushing 100 and they can barely make it. You know, the lifespan of the first generations of human beings will become the norm during the millennium. Again, we're going to see 700, 800, 900 years old under the reign of Christ. You know, sickness will not exist. Disease will not be there, brother and sister. You know, the high blood pressure, the heart condition, you know, these infirmities will be done away with. And there will be no birth defects anymore, no intellectual disabilities. Children will be born abundantly, and the population will increase rapidly, filling the earth with a healthy human race. So we've seen four things. Now we're going to look at the fifth one and the final one. The millennium will be a time of personal joy. The millennium will be an era of exhilarating happiness. It's going to be extreme contentment. We're going to be overjoyed. And it will be the answer to the many anguished prayers of the Jews and to the hearts of us today. There are a number of verses in Isaiah that point toward the joy that will fill the earth when God is reigning over all. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. It says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and warriors rejoice when diving or dividing the plunder." Isaiah 30:29, "And you will sing on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people playing pipes go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel." If there is anything missing in the world today, and there is a lot, there is true joy. I do not mean, you know, laughter, no. I mean the deep seated joy that flows from a clear conscience and a sense that we and the world are right with God. You know, the pain, the agony, the despair, the superficial happiness that, you know, characterizes the world today will be replaced by the joy of the Lord. You know, are you looking forward to a time of peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Well, it is wonderful that the peace of God can rule in our hearts today, yes, but it will be even more wonderful when it rules over all the earth during the millennium. So the millennium will be a time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of purity, a time of perpetual health, and a time of personal joy. I mean, can you imagine and believe this, brother and sister? I know, you know, this is the most exciting and wonderful thought. It's giving us a little taste of what's going to happen on earth. Once we get to heaven, that's what the millennium is about. It's just giving a prelude of what's going to happen in heaven. It's just going to be super exciting for all of us. You know, we can take a deep breath now, you know, for the new heaven and the new earth that are coming, and we can participate in them. You know, John's prophecy is as vivid and as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. You know, the forces that oppose God are doomed to destruction. We've seen that. We've seen it in our outline. We've seen it in our lesson. You know, we're encouraged today because the enemies we face cannot ultimately prevail. They're not going to win. You know, we are warned from pursuing evil. It tells us and it keeps on telling us, don't go to hell. Don't go to the lake of fire. You know, knowing that we will suffer the Lamb's judgment if we continue to pursue evil. And finally, we should be motivated to share the good news of the Lamb's triumph with those who need salvation. You know, we finished the lesson. I know I was kind of long, and it was a lot of information again, brother and sister. You know, but, you know, hopefully we've answered your questions from last week. We took some time to answer those. We also finished, the last item was the Great Chain. It talked about where Satan is going to be finally, and the millennium is coming, brothers and sisters. It gave us why we have to have the kingdom here on earth, you know, to fulfill all the promises for all his children, for us, brothers and sisters. We also saw the five reasons why the millennium, how it's going to be, and how we can imagine. It's wonderful. It's exciting. That should bring us hope, brother and sister, if you're struggling today. It should bring us, you know, give us that urgency to continue following Christ. And with that, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to ask Omar if there is any questions or any comments that we can clarify at this time.
Yes, we do have our first question. It's from Brother Allen up in Minnesota. He says, hello. And he says, do you think the Antichrist is on the earth currently? So I think that's kind of I think it's like an open-ended question, really, because I guess it depends on God's timetable, on when he wants to have the when the rapture and he wants the tribulation to start. I think he'll allow him to be on earth at the time.
And the Antichrist, to answer your question, hello, brother. To answer the question, the Antichrist is not going to exhibit his powers at this time. The only time that he is allowed, remember, everything is in order, and God is a God of order. And according to the timeline that we know and what Revelation is telling us, he will only be allowed to exhibit his powers during the tribulation. That's it. During the 7 years, that's it. Now, could he be here today? It's a possibility. Is he a child? Could be. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know how much time. We don't know. Can he exhibit powers? No. Could he be, you know, in his 15, 20 years old? Could be. Does the Bible say how old he is, or could he be during the tribulation? Bible doesn't say. So there's a lot of questions, and we don't know all the questions or the answers to the questions. But hopefully I can clarify that the Antichrist, if he is here today, brother and sister, he cannot exhibit his powers. Not the powers that the book of Revelation tells us. He's going to be actually, he will be given a time to manifest his powers, and that's only during the tribulation, the 7 years. Okay?
Okay, this next question is from YouTube. Some people say that the devil and his demons are in hell and he is on a throne waiting for those that are sinners to arrive. I think he's talking about the devil on the throne. Mm-hmm. Is this true, and what scripture, and is there scripture to back this up, or is there not? So I did find, you know, a couple scriptures to help us. The first one can be found in Revelation 12:10. So if you can just head to your Bible there. And it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in the heaven say, now have come the salvation of the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." So right there, it's I think he's talking about the devil, where he's standing in front of God and he's accusing us as we're coming through judgment, and he's mm-hmm. talking about us. And so then it says that Christ is the one that sends him back to hell. So I don't think the devil's just waiting for people to come. He's accusing them in front of he's accusing us in front of God as we come in through. So he has a job to do.
And that is his job, to accuse us. And we did read it that he is the accuser. Now, does he have a throne? I think, was that a question?
Yes, yes.
The Bible doesn't say anything that he is sitting on a throne. Remember, he wants to mimic God. God is on his throne. Jesus is sitting next to God. And that's what we know, right? But the Bible does not say anything. It does say that he is what? Like a lion. He is on this earth going around, prowling like a lion. But it doesn't say anything that he is on his throne or he's on a throne. So that's not biblically. It's not founded on the Bible, brother and sister. So hopefully that clarifies it. I know I've cited a lot of scripture verse today, and some of those things were written in there, that he's prowling like a lion, you know, to see who he can devour.
Yes, and for the demons, well, they do also have a job that the devil kind of just gives them out, where this is on Matthew chapter 8, verse 31. This is when Jesus is casting out the demons from the man, and then he sends them over to the sheep.
Okay.
And so that's one of the, they're not really waiting in hell.
It's for the pigs.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, it's a pig.
The swine, the pigs.
And so then he casts them out, and then they go over the cliff. And so then there's also when the devil shows up to Jesus in the desert, and he tempts them. Mm-hmm. So they do have things to do. They're not just waiting for people in hell to torment them. They have specific areas that they do work in. Okay.
Amen.
And so then the next question is, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit dwells and is locked in us. Can someone lose the Holy Spirit and go to hell or not be caught up in the rapture because of this? Yes. That is entirely possible. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, let me just get that for you. Verse 21, and this is up to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So it does say that there's people that do recognize that God is, or Jesus is a part of God, but yet he still won't lend them inside the kingdom of heaven. So there are some instances where people will be, let's say, quote unquote, saved, mm-hmm. but they will not be taken in.
Well, can I explain a little bit? The question was about when we accept Jesus Lord as our Lord and Savior, is the Holy Spirit in us? Yes, he is. He's in us. But remember that we're supposed to, because who is in us? The Holy Spirit. We have to look for holy things. And if we're not looking for holy things, there's a possibility that the Holy Spirit can leave because we are not honoring and we're not walking in spirit with the Holy Spirit. Remember that even, in the Psalms, even David prayed to God. He said, do whatever you need to me, but do not take away the Holy Spirit from me. So there's a possibility that you could lose the Holy Spirit. I believe that was part of the question.
Yes,
there.
That was, okay. Yes,
so there is. And it also, Jesus even said, I believe, that there's the unpardonable sin is that you cannot, sadden the Holy Spirit. And that is bringing him sad or making him sad. I don't know if that's what you were going to mention.
Yeah, that's the next scripture, okay, I'm sorry. Which is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice.
And that was Paul. Yes. Okay. Thank you.
And so the last question is a demon and a fallen angel the same, or are they different entities? But yeah, they're the same. They're the same thing. Demons and fallen angels, because it's just like Lucifer, how he used to be an angel, mm-hmm. but now we call him the devil, but
right.
because of his pride, and he fell. Mm-hmm. So yes.
So, okay. Well, thank you.
Yes, that's it. Those are all.
Those were the only questions. Okay. Well, good. We thank you, brother and sister, for tuning in with us, and I say tuning for being with us, and we also thank you for the questions, for the comments. If you still feel that we need to explain a little bit further or probably find scripture verses for it, we'll be more than happy to do that. We try to explain to them that we know because the Bible does say it, but we don't have someone standing behind the curtain or something to say, hey, these are all the scripture verses and pop them out immediately. Although Omar is really good at it and helping us with it. But there are some other scripture verses besides the ones that Omar has been saying. So we appreciate you being with us. Before we close tonight, we want to pray for any of your needs and if you feel ill or any illnesses out there, even for the offering. If you are, contributing to this church or to our church, or thank you for it. We want to thank you for it. And so, at this time, we're going to go ahead and pray. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, because we know that you love us so much, Lord. We know, Lord, that you care and love deeply, and we will never understand how much you really love us, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, because of your word, that you make it so clear and concise, that, Lord, that you don't want any confusion, and you want us with you in heaven, Lord. That's what the ultimate goal is, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you help us this evening, Lord, that we can believe even more in you, Lord, and our faith will grow in you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that if there are any needs out there, Lord, if they need, they have any financial need, Lord, help them, Lord. If they need any personal needs, Lord, if they are family needs, Lord, whatever is needed, Lord, at their house, Lord, at their home, at their jobs, wherever they're at, Lord, even at school, Lord, you be with them, provide for them, Lord, because you're the only one that can provide for us. Lord, help us to seek you, Lord, and to ask you exactly precisely what we need. We also ask you, Lord, for anyone that's ill out there, Lord, that has high blood pressure, Lord, that has, Lord, a heart condition, that has, Lord, back problems, that has, Lord, headaches, Lord, continuously, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you touch them in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you cover them, Lord, with your blood. Lord, we know that you can heal us. We know, Lord, that you just say the word and it will be done, Lord, because you have promiseless that is for us to accept and to believe, Lord. Also, Lord, we ask for those that contributed, Lord, or provided, Lord, an offering to your church, Lord, or not only the church, but Lord, to your what you want us to do, Lord, for all the people out there, to bring them, Lord, your word, to bring them, Lord, a salvation to their homes, to everyone, Lord. We ask you in the name of Jesus that you bless them, Lord, that you provide for them in every need. We ask you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you because you continue to love us, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we bring praise to you and worship all the time. God bless you, and we say amen. So bless you all. Thank you for being with us. We'll see you next Wednesday.